Good afternoon to you all. It seems that we have diminished somewhat since last week. I don't know if it's because we had food then or have me today. I'm not sure about that. It makes me wonder a little bit, though. By the way, if anyone needs directions to the Hellish Shrine Temple, we have maps available, so you see me after services. Perhaps the greatest doctrinal controversy to occur in the early centuries of the Christian church, and when I say Christian church, I do not necessarily mean the true church of God, I mean the historically visible church, but perhaps the greatest doctrinal controversy was over the nature of the Godhead. To this day, we still have disagreement on this subject. As we look around the world of professing Christianity, we see all kinds of concepts floating about. Some say that Jesus Christ is not God, was not God, that the Holy Spirit is not God and was not God, that there is only one God, and that's the Father. Christian Science and a sect called Unity see Christ as the so-called divine principle or Christ idea. And then there's Unitarianism, which is generally looked upon as a non-Christian cult that does not or believe in the deity of Christ at all, but rejects it outright and sees Jesus Christ as someone on an equal level with Mohammed or Zoroaster or some of these other philosophers and would-be messiahs which have come along down through the ages. Then there's the Megiddo Mission Church, and I'm sure some of you have heard of Megiddo Mission. You probably read some of their literature and seen their magazine. Forget the title of it. It slipped my mind at the time. But at any rate, they deny altogether the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. They deny that he is God or ever was God. They say that he never had one single moment of consciousness previous to the day he was born as a human being, that he was all human, that his blood has nothing to do with the atonement, that salvation is in what he taught and in his example. That is to say, if we follow his example and do the things that he taught, then we can obtain, we can work our way to the kingdom of God. But they say that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a perfect man, that his blood is no different, or his death was not, in fact, not a sacrifice, but was murder. Of course, they can take a look at in their literature, they look at the clear scriptural references to the deity of Christ and to the preexistence of Christ. And the way they answer it, of course, is by allegorizing everything away. If there's something in the Bible you don't want to believe, and all you have to do is say, well, that's allegory, and you spiritualize it away. You say, well, that's symbolic and not meant to be taken literally. And so that's the way they do when they approach the clear scriptural references concerning the deity of Christ and his preexistence. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is not God, but is the Son of God. And they see him as some kind of super angel, an angelic being of sorts. Well, some argue that Jesus was nothing more than a perfect human being, that he was not involved in the creation of the world, that it was not he who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He had nothing to do with the parting of the Red Sea. Others say that he was created at some point before the foundation of the world. And still others claim that he is some kind of idea, some kind of principle. And there are the modern Orthodox Jews, many of whom say that Jesus Christ possibly did, in some degree, fulfill the Messianic prophecies. They say that the Messianic prophecies pertain to a people, namely the Jews, and that Jesus may well have been a part of the fulfillment of those prophecies. So we see all kinds of arguments relative to the Godhead and the nature of the Godhead. None of these concepts are new. They all date back to the first century, the second, third, and fourth centuries. The Gnostic heresy, the Socinian heresy, the Arian heresy, and I'm sure that if you've studied history, particularly ecclesiastical history, those names are familiar to you. We find all of those teaching identical or at least similar concepts to those taught by Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Megiddo Mission, and others. It was in the first quarter of the fourth century that a man by the name of Arius, along with his constituency, began to preach a concept that is very similar to that of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, that Christ is not co-equal with the Father, that he is not really God. There was a time that he came into existence. And they began, he and his cohorts began to teach that doctrine. And it was in 325 A.D. that this controversy resulted in the Nicene Council, or the Council of Nicaea. And that's a famous one. That's where many things were adopted and made official in the church. And again, I say I'm referring to the historically visible church, not necessarily the true church. The church drafted the Nicene Creed, and many of you have heard portions of it quoted, whether you realize it or not. It states that Christ is equal with the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. It resulted in a systematic doctrinal statement from which the present-day Orthodox position is derived. And it's stated this way. There is one God who exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that is the Orthodox position. It took on a systematic, became a systematic doctrine, a qualified doctrine, in the 4th century. It is taught by the Catholic Church. It was handed down and accepted by the Protestants. And we find that in the non-Orthodox groups, we find the doctrine of the Trinity rejected. Orthodox Christianity today contends, as I say, that there is one God. That he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other extreme is that there is only one person who makes up the Godhead, and that is the Father himself. But then where do we fit? Because we do not accept either extreme. We do not say that God exists in three persons, nor do we say that the Godhead is limited to one person. We say that there is duality of the Godhead, and that the Holy Spirit is not a third person. Let's look to the place where we all agree, and that is that this personality called the Father, or the Highest, the Most High, is God. Now, we all agree on that. From the extremist cults all the way through Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, everyone agrees that the person called the Father in the pages of the Bible is God. Now, then we find disagreement when we come to Christ. The question, is Christ God? And we find a lot of people disagree. And we've already seen that some of those people, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, Megiddo Mission, and so forth, like to teach the idea that Christ is not divine, that he is not deity, and he did not pre-exist. So we don't all agree on that. But the Church of God does agree with the Orthodox position in that Jesus Christ is God. And let's just briefly examine that. Look to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians the second chapter, and beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now then, the literal translation reads, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily." Now the word that Paul used is not theotis, which suggests divine quality or divinity, as the Christian scientists might say, but the word was theotetos, which signifies absolute deity. So we can see that it would be rather difficult for us to understand how Paul could have made such a statement if Christ were anything less than divine deity. So Paul's statement here supports the traditional view, or I should say the Protestant view, the Orthodox view, and as well as our view that Jesus Christ is God, and as so far as essence and nature is co-equal with the Father. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 confirms this fact. Verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Now then, the words there, "the great God," is antecedent of the phrase "our Savior Jesus Christ." I mean, we don't expect God the Father to appear, and that's when the hope will be received. We expect Jesus Christ to appear. So Christ himself is called God here in this verse. And then let's go on to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, the first chapter. And beginning in verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, done to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So here we find Christ in the role of Creator. Verse 8, but unto the Son he says, and remember this is talking to the Son, thy throne, O God. So here Christ is called God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning, talking to Christ, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. So here very clearly, Jesus Christ is God. And we, in the Church of God, agree with the position taken by Orthodoxy on that subject. But now we come to the point of disagreement. And I would like to qualify today our position on the Holy Spirit. Some people say that we teach things that we don't really teach. We are often misrepresented. If you watch the John Ankerberg show, you will see misrepresentation there. If you read some of the books, such as Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and other books on so-called Armstrongism, you will see that oftentimes we are misrepresented on what we teach on this subject. So I'd like to qualify our position on the Holy Spirit, and would like to do so by examining some of the objections that are most often presented to us by Orthodoxy. I have some material here that I'm going to use, and from whence I'm going to derive the objections, and then we're going to take a look at them and then examine them. I have a study paper here from the Baptist General Conference entitled, The Holy Spirit is Personal and is God. And I received this in the mail after writing the Trinity article. They wanted to help me to understand things a little better and straighten me out on this particular subject. So they wanted me to understand that the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Godhead. And so they sent this study paper entitled, The Holy Spirit is Personal and is God. And then also we'll take a look at some of the things that Dr. Walter Martin says in his book, Essential Christianity. And Walter Martin, as you may know, is the founder and director of the Christian Research Institute in El Toro, California. He's the well-known defender of Orthodox Christianity and author of Kingdom of the Cults. So we're going to take a look at some of the things that, some of the objections that some of these people present to us, and see if we can answer them. The most common objection that you'll find, and you find it in the title of this paper, is the objection that people say that we believe that the Holy Spirit is not personal and is not God. And then they proceed to give their scriptural references, which tends to show that the Holy Spirit must be personal and must be God. And we'll take a look at a few of these, and these are those presented here in this paper from the Baptist General Conference. Let's look first to John chapter 14. John the 14th chapter. And beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. The word comforter is from the Greek paraclete or parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. And the word he is correctly translated. So Jesus Christ refers to a certain comforter. And paraclete, the word translated comforter, is a masculine noun, so therefore the he is correct. And then in verse 26, he says, but the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, so there he defines the comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, therefore the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Can one who is not a person teach? He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 15, in verse 26, we read, but when the Comforter, the Paraclete, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit testifies. He teaches, he testifies. And he's called Paraclete. Thus far, it seems that this is a personality that he's talking about. Let's go on a little further. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. In verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, so he can guide people. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So he hears and he speaks. And he will show you things to come. He's a teacher. So here we have the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity and the concept that the Holy Spirit is a third person of a triune Godhead. Now then, in this paper, we read under the heading of the Holy Spirit is personal and is God, we read in point number 3, the author says, personality is normally defined in terms of intellect, sensibility, and will. The Holy Spirit has all three. And then he goes into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's take a look at that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 11, it says, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So here, the point is made here that the Holy Spirit has intellect. He can know, has the power of knowledge. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes on further to try to illustrate his, or to show it, to prove his point. And beginning in verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit divided to every man severally as he will. So here we see that the Holy Spirit has will. He has the will to choose who will receive these various gifts, because it says that he divides to every man severally as he will. That is according to this paper that we're looking at. Number 4 on this paper, he says the Holy Spirit's relationship, and under the headings, the Holy Spirit's relationship to man, he says that the Holy Spirit speaks. And he reversed first to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Let's take a look at that one. Acts chapter 13. And in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit is speaking here, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherewith I have called them. So is the Holy Spirit a person? And then he goes on to show that the Holy Spirit testifies, teaches, and reproves, and we've already seen in John the 14th chapter all of those things. It says the Holy Spirit prays. Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. See what that says. Verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. So the Spirit is an advocate, can intercede on our behalf for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So it seems to say that the Holy Spirit can pray on our behalf. And could anyone but a person pray? Well, let's go a little further. It says that the Holy Spirit directs in Acts chapter 16. Acts the 16th chapter. And beginning in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit, so here the Holy Spirit forbids them to do something, to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not so. So here we have the Spirit forbidding them, and the Spirit, well, on two occasions, forbidding them to preach the gospel in a certain place. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Could anything other than a person be grieved? If it didn't have emotions, if it were not a person, could it be grieved? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, or preach unto all nations. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have all three mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mentioned in the baptismal formula. So I think we can see some evidence here, or we can understand the point of view of the Trinitarians who claim that the Holy Spirit is a third person of a triune Godhead. So what we see here concerning the Holy Spirit, we see a Holy Spirit which is called a comforter, a paraclete, by the name of a masculine noun called he and him, a Holy Spirit which can think, which has sensibility and will, which testifies, teaches, reproves, and does all of these things, calls men, prays, directs, can be lied to. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter said over in Acts the 5th chapter. So, could the Holy Spirit be anything other than a person? Remember, the Orthodox view contends that we maintain that the Holy Spirit is not personal and is not God. And we're going to see in a little while that that's not a true statement. We don't teach that and have never taught that. Not really. And you'll see what I mean as we go on. So let's begin to answer some of these and see if we can explain some of the concepts that we've just presented. In John, the 14th chapter, when Jesus used the word paraclete, of course, we all know from the old literature that in the Greek, numerous inanimate objects were referred to with masculine or feminine nouns. And according to the rules of Greek grammar, it is necessary that the corresponding pronoun be either in the masculine or feminine in order to correspond with a noun. So that's what happened, but nevertheless the fact remains that Jesus did use a masculine noun and referred to the Holy Spirit as he and him, and seemed to give it personality, because he said it would teach you, it will lead you, and so forth, or he will lead you and teach you and bring you into all truth. Well, let's turn to Proverbs, the first chapter, and see if we can derive a principle here to better understand what Jesus meant and why Jesus used the word paraclete. Proverbs, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 20, we read, wisdom cries without. So wisdom must be a person, right? Wisdom cries without. No, we know what it means. She utters her voice in the streets. It's a she, and she utters a voice. She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gate. In the city she utters her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scornings, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Remember, the Holy Spirit reproves. So does wisdom. And we know that this wisdom here is not a person, but is a personification. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out of my spirit. So wisdom has a spirit. Unto you I will make known my words unto you. Wisdom has words. Because I have called, wisdom calls, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, wisdom has hands, and no man regarded, but you have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity, I will mock when fear comes your way. So here we see that wisdom is described with all kinds of characteristics of personality. And yet we know what that means, don't we? We know that wisdom is not a third person that accompanies God in heaven, God in Jesus Christ. Where does wisdom come from? Well, we know that James says, if any man lacks wisdom, to ask God. Wisdom comes from above. It comes from God. And here we see it in the book of Proverbs. We see wisdom personified. But can we separate wisdom from God the Father and Jesus Christ as a separate personality? Well, of course not. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if it comes from God, if it is the mind of Christ, if it is the means by which God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us, then what better word could be used than paraclete, which describes those very characteristics of the nature of God? He will teach us, he will lead us, and do so through means of a spiritual presence. He himself, the Father and the Son, are present spiritually. And that's what is meant by Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus said, teach them, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that statement, the phrase which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does that necessarily say that all three are equal personalities? Not really. It says that the three exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say that all three are separate personalities and all part of a single Godhead. Not at all. Let's ask a what-if question here for just a moment. What if Jesus Christ had said, baptize them into the name or by the authorization of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures? Nobody would have any problem in understanding exactly what he meant, because we all know that Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures are all involved in bringing an individual to conversion, don't we? For example, Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God," talking about the Bible, the Scriptures, "is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And yet the Holy Scriptures is not a person, is it? No, it's not. But it is the inspired Word of God and reveals the will of God and teaches us. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Of His will begat He us with the Word of truth." So here we see some of the same language applied to the Word of truth, whether it's God's direct revelation or revelation through His Word. Same language is used in reference to it, or in relation to it, to God's Word, as it is to the Holy Spirit. So the use of the phrase Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in no way proves that all three are equal so far as personality goes. And then in Ephesians 4 and chapter 30, or I should say chapter 4 and verse 30, which we referred to a few moments ago, we saw that the Holy Spirit could be grieved. Well, the Greek word for grieved is counterworked, meaning that the Holy Spirit can lead one in a certain direction, but if your will is to go the other direction, you counterwork the leading of the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit is sorrowful or anything like that. It is counterworked. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 1. You know, we saw a scripture, and we see many scriptures in the Bible which tell us that the Holy Spirit speaks. And Martin and the Baptist and others use these scriptures to prove or try to prove that the Holy Spirit is a third person of a triune Godhead. Let's go to Revelation, the first chapter, and see a spirit which speaks. Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 10, to get the background and find out who's speaking, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of the trumpet." Now, what was this great voice? Well, he goes on in verse 11 saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and Pergamos," and so forth. Verse 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." So he identifies himself again here. "I am he that lives and was dead," can be none other than Jesus Christ, who's doing the speaking here. He's talking to John. He's giving a revelation. He's about to relate to him a message that is to go to the seven churches. He continues in verse 19. Jesus Christ says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which I..." And so on down in verse chapter 2, he says, still Jesus Christ is the revelator, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand." Who's speaking? Whose message is it? Jesus Christ, as we see very clearly. And now we come down to verse 7. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What Spirit was speaking? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ holy? Of course he is. Is he Spirit? Yes. Is he Holy Spirit? Then could it be that some of the references in the Bible to the Holy Spirit are references to Jesus Christ? Is the Father holy? And is he spirit? The Bible says God is spirit, and he's called Holy Father. Of course he's holy. Is he then Holy Spirit? And could some of the references in the Bible to the Holy Spirit be to God the Father himself? Well, we're going to see that question answered as we move along here. We see here that Jesus Christ is that Spirit which speaks to the churches. Now, as I read along here, I get the idea in mind that Jesus Christ appeared to John. He began to reveal to him, things to John, and then somewhere along the way he faded out. Because later we see John standing on Patmos, and a voice from heaven says, "Come up hither." So apparently God and Christ continued to speak to him and revealing these things to him in spirit. That is to say, not manifested before him. And then when he got to heaven, he saw Christ again. This time he was in the appearance of a lamb. So then the word spirit conveys the message that he's not there bodily. Let's go a little further and see if we can see that concept explained a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is one that you can commit to memory because I feel it does explain quite a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it clears up a number of scriptural references to the Spirit and the Spirit speaking and the Spirit described in such a way as to have human attributes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 12, to get the context. And first of all, let me say that the discussion here is a contrast between the administration of death and the administration of the Spirit. Keep that in mind. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "Seeing then that we have such hope in the administration of the Spirit, we use great plainness of speech. And not so, or not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So he's saying that they're under the administration of death, they do not have the Spirit which leads into all truth. They're blinded. They have the veil on. Verse 15, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." When they turn to Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected, the veil will be lifted. Verse 17, important. "Now the Lord is that Spirit." There's a definition of the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. So Jesus Christ here is referred to as the Spirit. Christ spoke many times in the Bible, and it says the Holy Spirit said. For example, when we read a little while ago that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Other places in the Bible we find it says the Holy Spirit said. And we know from this that it was Christ who was speaking. You see, it's not a question of who or which, it's a question of how. When Jesus Christ manifested himself and appeared as if he were flesh and blood, of course he wasn't flesh and blood, but appeared in the form of a man and spoke directly, communicated directly with his disciples, when they could touch him, embrace him, and when he could sit down and have meals with them, then they said, "The Lord said," when he directly communicated with them. They referred to him as the Lord. But when he revealed things to them in spirit, when he revealed things not in person, as it were, but as a still, quiet voice, or they heard the voice of the Lord, as some of the prophets say, and that's what is meant by the Holy Spirit said. So let's go a little further. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and see an example of where the Holy Spirit spoke. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also," let's see, I think I'm in the wrong place. Romans
I am in the wrong place. At any rate, the Apostle Paul, I can't find it, don't have time to look for it. The Apostle Paul referred to a certain prophecy of Scripture. He referred to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's be turning back there. He referred to a prophecy in Isaiah the 6th chapter, and he said, "As the Holy Spirit said unto Isaiah." And then he quoted Isaiah. Okay, when we turn back and look at what Isaiah says, it says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." Paul said, the Holy Spirit said. Isaiah says, the voice of the Lord said. And then he goes on to, and we find the scripture that Paul quoted when he said that the Holy Spirit revealed this to Isaiah. And I don't know if that's clear or not, if you can follow me since I lost the scripture, but here we see that the Lord is called, Paul says Holy Spirit, and we read in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit who revealed it was the Lord. But the reason the word Holy Spirit is used is because Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord." He didn't appear in a way that he could reach out and touch him or embrace him, as he appeared to Abraham in the form of Melchizedek, or as he appeared to the disciples after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. When God spoke, either in a clearly audible voice or in a still, quiet voice, the prophets and the apostles referred to that as the Holy Spirit, revelation of the Spirit. The whole argument is based on the belief by the Orthodox people that we teach that the Holy Spirit is not personal and is not God. If you ever read any of the books on so-called Armstrongism, you will find that statement made. It says they teach that the Holy Spirit is not personal and is not God. You may have heard John Ankerberg say something like that, or even say that we don't even believe in a Holy Spirit. That's not the case at all. The only disagreement we have with Orthodoxy is that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of a triune Godhead. We maintain that the Holy Spirit is inseparable, as far as personality goes, from the Father and the Son. On the one hand, we see that the Father and Son are two distinct personalities, but part of the same Godhead, because Jesus prayed to the Father, He ascended to the Father, He is at the right hand of the Father, He is our advocate, He intercedes for us. So there are two personalities in the one God family, or Godhead, but the Holy Spirit is not separated from those two personalities, is not a third personality. So that's the only real difference, the basic difference, that we reject the idea that the Holy Spirit is a third person. Let's go to, now then we come to Romans 8:26. This is the one I looked to a while ago and it was the wrong scripture. Let's see if it's the right one this time. We read, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So what does this mean? Well, a couple of possibilities. One thing is that the Holy Spirit, that is the extension of God, His dwelling in us through spiritual means, could make those groanings and help us in our prayers. Or secondly, it could be a reference to Jesus Christ Himself, who in other places is also called with the Greek word paraclete, which means intercessor, advocate. And so when we don't know how to pray as we ought, Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf, and He is the Spirit. So there's a couple of possible explanations, but certainly this does not suggest that the Holy Spirit is a third person of a triune Godhead. Jesus Christ abides in us in spirit, and that's what Holy Spirit means, God in us through means of spiritual, or through spiritual means. He intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He is our paraclete. He comes to us spiritually and abides with us. And when the writers of the Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit, that's what they're talking about. The dwelling of God, the activity of God in the mind of man. He and the Father dwell in us, not in actual person, but in spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. When Jesus Christ was on earth in the human flesh, He prayed to the Father. He communicated with the Father. He ascended to heaven. He is now our advocate. He is our intercessor, and so forth. So we see two distinct personalities, but not three. I'd like to read now from Martin's book on page 30. Page 30. And this is one of the proofs of the Trinity. He says, in Paul's letters, he says, the Apostle Paul was definitely aware of the triune nature of God. He wrote, and I quote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." And that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. So we see all three mentioned. Martin goes on to say, it would have been difficult for Paul to give this benediction if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not equal. And when we stop and think about that for a little while and consider the fact that the Apostle Paul never mentions the Holy Spirit in his salutations, then we have some more facts there that we have to deal with. I just read through sometimes Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the books that Paul wrote, and we see that in his salutations he always says, "Grace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." If the Holy Spirit were a third person, personality-wise, were equal to the Father and the Son, then Paul was getting awfully close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit by leaving him out all the time. So that one scripture that Martin pulls out and tries to use to support the Trinity concept certainly does not suggest, even indicate, that the Holy Spirit is a third person. Now I'd like to read from page 32 of Martin's book, Further Evidence of the Trinity. He says, "We may not fully understand the great truth of the Trinity. However, we can see the rays of light which emanate from God's Word and which teach us that, in a mysterious sense, beyond the comprehension of man's finite mind, God is one in nature, but three in person and manifestation. Even as water, which may be converted into ice or steam, is one in nature, though three in form, so also God is capable of being and doing what the mind of man cannot fathom." And this is the usual explanations given by Trinitarians, that we can't understand the nature of God. And to a large extent, that's true. "But in reverence, man is still privileged to adore. It should be mentioned in passing that in the world of chemistry it is perfectly possible for a substance to exist simultaneously in three separate and distinct forms and yet remain basically one in structure or nature. Water, for example, under pressure and in a vacuum at a given temperature below freezing exists simultaneously as both liquid, gas, and ice. Yet it is identifiable always as water. H2O, its basic nature. This is called in physics the triple point of water and is associated with the study of thermodynamics. Those who cry impossible where the Trinity of God or a similar event of the supernatural is concerned must compare its chemical counterpart in the natural world. Why can they not conceive of the author of the triple point being supernaturally triune in his nature? If something is true of God's creation, cannot also it be true of the Creator? If our Creator can design a triple point of water, he can surely be a triune God himself, and he can surely live within us and care about us." And you know, this seems to make sense because we can see the Godhead, the nature of the Godhead in nature, can't we? It was he who created. So Martin, what he's saying here is that we should be able to look at the creation and learn something about the nature of the Creator. You know, when I look at the creation, I don't look out there and see a bunch of people with three eyes. I see two eyes. I don't see three sexes. You know, aren't they a lovely triplet or whatever? It's a lovely pair. I see two. You see duality throughout nature. You see you have two arms, two legs. Even in the scriptures you find duality. Not only do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament, we have the first Adam, the second Adam. Christ's coming is twofold, the first coming and the second coming. We have duality in prophecy over and over again. As we look throughout nature and God's revealed word, we see duality. So just because water can exist in three forms, and for all I know there may be some other form it could exist in, I don't know, doesn't to me indicate that the Creator is triune in nature. But the fact that we see duality everywhere may be an indication, especially in light of the biblical revelation. Well, we don't have time to go any more thoroughly into it, but there are many proofs, and to me it's a fascinating study. I'll just refer you to our Trinity brochure, which deals with other factors. But the conclusion of the matter is that the family of God is not an eternally closed Trinity. You've heard the idea or the concept of an eternal Trinity. God is eternally three persons in one God. Well, that's not true. The Godhead presently consists of two persons, the Father and the Son. And since Jesus Christ is God and is the firstborn among many brethren, then that tells us that there is room for growth in the family of God.